Okay. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. This psalm starts by saying that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this is the main point of the psalm. But then it goes on, it says, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is a poetic way of saying that God is our refuge, even when things are falling apart. The earth gives way, the mountains move, the foundation is shaken. Everything that could go wrong goes wrong. Yet the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength in the midst of mountain-sized problem. The author has learned that trouble is inevitable, but God is always with him. Now, experts and scholars believe that the historical event behind this psalm was when Israel was under siege by the Syrians. The Israelites, they put themselves in the situation by disobeying God. So the Syrians, they were threatened by them. They threatened to destroy Jerusalem. The Syrian king, Sennacherib, attacked the city of Lachish. It was a Judean city nearby Jerusalem. The Syrians were near. And at that time, King Sennacherib sent a messenger before him and said to King Hezekiah and the rest of the people in Jerusalem, he said, do not trust in your God, because God cannot save you. Surrender to me and I will bless you. He said, look at all the other nations that trusted in their gods. Look what happened to them. I conquered and destroyed them all, every single one of them. So the Syrian king said that it would be no different with them. He demanded total surrender. And if he didn't, he threatened to torture and humiliate them before they die, before they were put to death. The Syrians, they were one of the worst. As I mentioned before in my sermon about a year ago, I mentioned that they have no regard for their enemies. Think ISIS. They were like them in many ways in terms of cruelty. They were one of the worst. What would you do if you were put in that situation, like the Israelites? Can you imagine how scared they were? King Sennacherib and the Syrian army had just plowed through a nearby city, and they were on their way to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah, he took the letter, the threatening letter that Sennacherib wrote, and he went into the house of God, and he spread them out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, here's our threat. We're desperate for you. I don't know what to do, but we're desperate. And he cried out to God and asked him for help. He didn't have anything to put his confidence in but God. So God heard his prayer, and at night, the Lord sent an angel and struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp. 185,000. Think about Bethesda population. How many are there? They say there's about 65,000, so it's almost three times. It's a lot of soldiers. The angel of the Lord struck 185,000 6,000 Assyrians in the camp. And when people woke up in the morning, they saw dead bodies everywhere. So Sennacherib turned around and went back to Nineveh, which was his home. If you go to a British museum today, you will see the Assyrians' history engraved in stone. And according to their records, not the Bible, according to their records, it says that they conquered the city of Lachish, but they did not overtake Jerusalem. They were encamped near the city of Jerusalem, but they didn't touch it. And it doesn't explain why. They simply turned around. Sennacherib just went back home. God is our refuge and strength, ever present in time of need. He is the one that we can cry out to anytime and any place. And he hears our prayers. It says, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved, I will not fear. Have you ever been in a situation where you're so desperate that you cried out to God? It could be that you're going through it now, right? For some of you, it could be health-related issues. You might be in financial crisis. Depression and anxiety, that's huge amongst the young adults. Some of you might be hurting yourself. I've had many students that were cutting and carving. Maybe you have fear of the future. You don't have a positive outlook on the future, and you're pessimistic. I myself went through extreme anxiety, and to the point where I went to see a neurologist and cardiologist. My body just started falling apart. I had ocular migraine. I didn't know what was going on. That was the first time I've ever had it. But the last thing on my mind was to cry out to God. Yes, I prayed, but it was a short prayer, an unbelieving prayer. And why was it so hard for me to cry out to God? Why did I have to learn the hard way? I want to read you this poem. It says, "Where is God?" It says, "Oh, where is the sea? The fishes cried as they swam the crystal clearness through. We've heard from of old of the ocean's tide, and we long to look on the waters blue. The wise ones speak of the infinite sea. Oh, who can tell us if such there be? The lark flew up in the morning bright and sang and balanced on sunny wings. And this was its song. I see the light. I look over a world of beautiful things. But flying and singing everywhere in vain, I have searched to find the air." Now there's this old preacher named J. Wallace Hamilton. He read part of this poem, and this is what he said. He said, "All around us are little fishes looking for the sea, people living, moving, and having their being in an ocean of God's providence, but who can't see the ocean for the water? We think in terms of law, chemical, natural law. When it rains, we know it is a natural condensation of vapor. When crops are good, we credit it to the fertilizer. An amazing thing has happened in our way of thinking. In a world that could not for one moment exist without the activity of God, we have conditioned our mind to a way of thinking that leaves no room for him." It's interesting, because now we just think in terms of natural law. It's like, what good is prayer? It would have happened anyways. Who freed Andrew Brunson? Trump administration. It would have happened anyways, whether we prayed or not. We fail to recognize the invisible hand of God. We deduce it to nothing more than just natural law. But I want to tell you that there's hunger for more. We can't just live like this. There's an article that I read this couple weeks ago. And I found it on the Christian Post. It says, "Witches outnumber Presbyterians in the U.S. Wicca, paganism growing astronomically." The population of self-identified witches has risen dramatically in the United States in recent decades, as interest in astrology and witchcraft practices have become increasingly mainstreamed. It says from 1990 to 2008, they did a study, and they had a survey, and in 1990, they had 8,000 Wiccans. But then by 2008, there were about 340,000 practitioners. They also estimated that there were around 340,000 pagans in 2008. Pew Research Center studied the issue in 2014, discovering that 0.4% of Americans, approximately 1 to 1.5 million people, identify as Wicca or pagan, meaning their communities continue to experience significant growth. It makes sense that witchcraft and occult would rise as society becomes increasingly postmodern. The rejection of Christianity has left a void that people as inherently spiritual beings will seek to fill. This is interesting. Basically, it's saying that there's a rejection of Christianity for various reasons, right? People might be hurt because of hypocrisy, or they felt that they weren't getting spiritually fed. But these young people are going toward paganism. They're practicing witchcraft to fill that spiritual void inside of them. There's hunger for more. A spiritual hunger. I pray that God will open our eyes to see that God is in our midst. That He is ever present, like the psalm says. That He's living and active in our lives. That He is our refuge and strength. Amen. God is our refuge and strength. We do not have to have fear consume us and rule our lives. The psalmist, he seemed very confident. I'm sure he went through doubts too and struggled. But he found his security in this. This is the reason why he was confident. Verse 5 says this, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It's because of the presence of God. He starts off by saying, God is ever present. Help in trouble. And then in verse 5, it says, He is in the midst of her. In Jerusalem. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. It wasn't the city of Jerusalem or the Israelites' armies that gave him confidence. Because they were no match for the Syrians. It's because God was in their midst. God was in their midst. The poet had a relationship with God and knew what God was like, and the relationship led to the psalmist believe that as long as God is present, there's nothing that can overcome. It says that God is their fortress, not Jerusalem walls. It says God is our fortress. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Back when I was in school, my friends played in an intramural flag football league. Before every game, they knew that they were going to win. They just knew. And it's not because they were all that great, because they weren't. They weren't that athletic. It's not because they were skillful, because they really weren't. It's because they had a quarterback who was once drafted by an NFL team. All right? The guy was able to chuck the football 65 yards without warming up. They averaged like 60 to 70 points a game. They not only went undefeated that year, but every single game was a blowout. Having him on the team made all the difference. The following year, that school banned us from playing, banned our school from playing. They said, you're no longer welcome to participate in this league because it was no fun. It's too easy. But my friends knew there it was going to be a blowout, even before the start of the game. They were confident that they were going to win because they had a former professional player on the team, and he was a quarterback. Now, the psalmist, he was confident because God was on their side. Now, God is far greater than the quarterback, of course. No one can compare to God. As God, the creator of the universe, is in the midst. And that's why he was confident. It says God is ever present. He is with us and he is for us. It's the presence of God that made a difference. Verse 4 says this, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst in the city. It says there's a river that flows. It makes glad the city of God. Now, Jerusalem was a city on a hill with no water supply inside the city. Major cities back then had water, but Jerusalem depended on water from the springs of Gihon that was located outside the wall, outside the city walls. So when the Syrians threatened Israel, King Hezekiah, he ordered his men to build an underground tunnel that stretched from Jerusalem to the spring of Gihon. The tunnel was about a third of a mile long. Now, it's a little bit crooked, so it could have, because, you know, they started from, like, there were two teams, and, you know, they kind of met in the middle. But if it was in a straight line, it would have been 40% shorter, okay? But this tunnel allowed Jerusalem access to water. And he built this because the first thing the enemies would do is cut off their water supplies. So this water flowed into the city. And to this day, you could, if you go to Jerusalem, you can visit this tunnel. You can go and, you know, take a tour. But there is a spiritual meaning to this. There's spiritual significance to this river, this water that flowed. This water that flowed was a water that sustained the city. It was a water of salvation and life. The psalmist most likely didn't see it at the time. Didn't get a bigger picture. But when Jesus walked the earth several hundred years later, you know, after this historical event, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He said, everyone who drinks will be thirsty again. But there will be a spring of water welling up within you through Christ. Through Jesus, we have access to the blessings of God. And we will have in us a spring of water gushing out of us. And this means that God is not only a protector from our enemies, but also from ourselves. Just as a stream brought salvation to the city, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it gives us the sustaining power, even when the earth gives way and the mountains be moved. There is nothing, even when there's nothing to hold on to but God. It's the Holy Spirit living in us, gives us life and sustains us. But who is this God that gives us the sustaining power? Our God identifies himself in Psalms as the God of Jacob. And I'm thinking, why Jacob? Why not God of Moses, who split the Red Sea? Why not Daniel went into the lion's den and survived? Why not God of Elijah, who defeated 450 false prophets of Baal? Why not these spiritual giants? Why Jacob? What was Jacob like? Who was Jacob? He was Esau's brother. Esau was a manly man. He was rugged. He was a mountain man. Jacob, on the other hand, he was well-groomed. Metrosexual. Nothing wrong with metrosexual, because I'm from Seattle and I have friends who are metrosexual, okay? But he was a deceiver as well. He lied to his father and then he ran away scared, you know, for his life because his brother was angry with him for taking his birthright. So Jacob was a scaredy cat, a deceiver, a well-groomed man. God says this. He says, I am the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's what it says in the Psalms. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Why? Why this weak person? God made a covenant with him. He made a covenant. He was through him. It's through his descendants that Jesus would come to bring salvation to this world. It's only by God's grace alone. If God is God of Jacob, surely God is for us as well. We don't have to be spiritual giants. We can come before God just as we are. And God is our refuge and strength for the weak. God is the God of Jacob, and we can all call to him. Amen. But what happens, you know? What if God does not remove the troubles around you? Because it's not always guaranteed, as Pastor Brunson mentioned. What can you do? Well, it says he will strengthen you. Verse 1 through 3 teaches us, you know, it says, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved, the foundations shaken, teaches us that God's protection goes beyond destruction of the earth. In the end, it is life that has a final word. God will not always remove the troubles around you, but he will give you grace and the strength to endure. He is ever present. There's a true story about a man who lost his grandmother, his wife, and his four-year-old daughter in one night in a car accident. They were hit by a drunk driver. I'm going to read from this book called The Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer. And this is what he said in the end. He said, like anyone who suffers loss, I wanted to reverse my circumstances and bring my family members back to life again. The problem with this desire, however, is that eventually I would have lost my loved ones again. Linda, which is his wife, would have died another way, and who knows how horrible it might have been. My mother would have died again, perhaps suffering for years first. Diana Jane, his four-year-old daughter, would surely have suffered in some way before going to the grave. We are deceived by our longings for what we once had, because we cannot have it that way forever, even if we regain what we lost for a while. I have come to realize that the greatest enemy we face is death itself, which claims everyone and everything. No miracle can ultimately save us from it. A miracle is therefore only a temporary solution. We really need more than a miracle. We need a resurrection to make life eternally new. We long for a life in which death is finally and ultimately defeated. Many religions contain stories that promise life after death. These stories are mythical, but still meaningful because they express the deepest longing of the human heart. To my knowledge, however, only one religion claims that an actual historical figure died and rose again, not as a resuscitated corpse destined to die again, but as a resurrected person destined to live eternally. That religion, of course, is Christianity. The historical figure is Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Death does not have the final word, but life does. Though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved, we have life in Christ. And whenever we're going through, whenever there's trouble, we can call out to God because he is ever present. We do not have to live in fear. We do not have to let fear grip us and control us. Because whenever we're going through trouble, we need to remember that God is ever present. We need to stop fighting and be still. Verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that's the application. That we need to stop fighting and be still before God and meditate on God's greatness and know that He is God. And in the end, He will be exalted among the nations. And we need to have this perspective as we seek God's face. And I want to encourage you, when you're going through difficulty, to turn to God and cry out to Him. Because He is in our midst. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We do not deserve the salvation. Lord, it's nothing that we have done that You come before us, Lord, and just, we don't deserve anything, Lord, but You are merciful. You are in our midst, and we thank You for that, Lord. Lord, teach us to see just to recognize the invisible hand of God as we live our lives and as we seek Your face. And I pray that we will come to You because You are our refuge and strength. You're the one who gives us the strength, the power to just stay strong, even in the midst of trouble. We praise You for who You are and what You're doing in our lives, and we just want to continue to depend on You, Lord. In Your name we pray.